Mark chapter 2, about Jesus healing the paralytic. We'll start in the first verse. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get him near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and take your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Well, we'll continue our consideration of the questions that Jesus asked. Here in Mark chapter 2, Jesus has been across the Sea of Galilee. He has been over there preaching the news, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And along the way, he has been healing, and he has just now returned from casting out a demon in a man. He comes back to Capernaum, which is the center of his operations for his Galilean work. And there he is preaching again the news of the kingdom. And people crowd around to hear him. And here come four men carrying their friend who is paralyzed. And they bring him to Jesus. But Jesus is surrounded and they can't get to him. So they climb up on the roof and they tear a hole in the tiles and they lower him down so that he is right there in front of Jesus. And after this great effort and their success of putting this paralyzed man in front of Jesus, Jesus does something unexpected. He says to the man, "Your faith is great. Your sins are forgiven." And I wonder, every time I read that story, how disappointed that man must have been, how disappointed his friends must have been. And I wonder a little bit whether they actually understood who Jesus was, what his purpose was in this world. And then it causes me to think a little bit too. Are we a little bit disappointed on his behalf that he's come to seek healing and Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven"? Do we understand any better than they did what exactly it was that Jesus had done for him? Among the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, there's clear disbelief at Jesus' statement. They are the religious leaders who should have known when the Messiah had appeared on the scene. They should have been able to discern from the scriptures that this was, in fact, God's anointed, that he was God himself on the face of the earth. But they questioned Jesus' legitimacy to forgive sins. He, of course, understands full well the disappointment that all of these people around about are experiencing, understands full well the doubt that's in the minds of the scribes. He knows that they are focused on the physical, all of them, and not on the spiritual as they ought to be. They do not understand the spiritual nature of his message, nor do they understand the spiritual need of their lives, perhaps. So he asks this question: which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take your pallet and walk? And of course, I don't know what the tone of voice it is, but I almost get the sense there's a little bit of sarcasm here. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? Because I don't know, the scribes, they're like, "You can't forgive sins." He's just saying that because he's making a big show. I don't know whether the paralyzed man and his friends actually knew that their sins had been forgiven, but they thought that he was just saying it too. But they're wrong on both counts. They're wrong if they think that Jesus can't forgive sins. And they're also wrong if they think that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven and to say, take up your pallet and walk, and to provide healing. So Jesus does what this man's friends want him to do. And at the same time, he gives proof to the scribes and the Pharisees and to us that he is the Son of God, and he does have power to forgive sins. And that this man not only walks, but he walks home free of sin. They have been forgiven. But that leaves us with the question this evening, which is easier, to forgive sins or to make the lame to walk? Jesus is certainly implying that it is easier to heal this lame man than it is to forgive sins. And really, in many ways, that appears to be the case. He healed many people in his time on the face of the earth of many different kinds of ailments, of lameness, of blindness, of leprosy, of issue of blood, cast out demons. How many people he healed in total, I don't know. Of course, on the one occasion when the woman touched him from behind, he felt the power go out from him. And it is said, too, that in his human form that he was weary and he had to separate himself from the crowds on occasion, perhaps from the great effort of healing, I don't know. But I'll tell you this, never once did healing someone, making them walk or to see, or even raising the dead, never once did it cost him his life's blood. But the forgiveness of sins was more costly than all of that. Forgiveness of sins comes at great effort and at great cost. And are we any different than they? Do we really understand how difficult it was for God in his glory and all of his might, for Jesus in the form of flesh to come into the earth and to get for us the forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness may be free to us. It may be just as easy as Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, but it exacted a massive cost from God, who gave up his only begotten Son, and from Jesus, who suffered and gave up his life for us to have forgiveness of sins. In Psalm 49, the psalmist perhaps anticipates this very kind of question consideration. Psalm 49 and verse 7, we are reminded there, no man by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. It has been the consequences of sin from time as we know it, that men who sin die, and every man who has lived has died, and it's the result of sins. And which man can offer some price to God by which his sins are going to be forgiven and he will live eternally? What price could we offer? We've just been talking this week, Wanda and I, and sharing with others too, about this moment in our children's lives when in fact we have told them, one of these days you'll understand. You know, they hold their baby is sick, or they're worried about something that's going on in their child's life. Say, this is what it was when we told you all the way back then. One of these days you'll understand what it is to be a parent, how costly it is, and what price we would pay to spare our children suffering. But sometimes even in this life, we don't have what it takes to spare them the pain of illness, or to spare them the pain and embarrassment of the difficulties of their life, or the disappointment that occurs. But what could we give to get forgiveness of sins for our children? What could we pay? It is too costly for us. And yet, in some ways, how much we ought to appreciate this gift that God has so freely given to us. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us. And not once, but over and over again. 1 John 2 and verse 1. I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. And it is such complete forgiveness too. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, So far, he puts our sins away from us. Isaiah 38 and verse 17, he's put them behind his back, which of course is just metaphorical, obviously, since God sees all around 360 degrees panoramic, but it is metaphorical. He puts them away from him. And it's permanent. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Sins are no longer kept record of by God when he's forgiven them. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Sins are forgiven. And how wonderful a gift that is. And made even more wonderful when we think about how costly it was. Not something that we could have bought, not something that we could have purchased, something that God alone could buy for us. And at such great cost. And we need to be careful that we don't cheapen the gift of God. Even as there were some in the first century who appeared to cheapen it by, in some ways, pretending that they valued it, isn't that what's at stake there when Paul writes Romans 6 and he talks about the forgiveness of sins? But he begins on this premise, Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid that that should be the case, but apparently there were those who were saying, God's grace is so great, his forgiveness is so great, it's so wonderful that we can sin anytime we want to and we'll be forgiven. In many ways, that's just cheapening the grace of God as if it were nothing, as if it were trivial. God forbid that that should be, Paul says. But people do some of the same thing today when they preach forgiveness of sins without requiring repentance. When they say that once saved, always saved, you can go sin any way you want and God still is not going to cast you off. It's offering reconciliation without cost. Cheap grace. Without any kind of discipleship, without any kind of understanding, without any kind of study, without any recognition of the cross at all. Without Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest gift for the greatest number of people ever given. Grace of God is not cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. It is the treasure that's hidden in the field, which when the man finds it, he sells everything that he has so he can go buy that field. It is the pearl of great price. When the merchant finds that, he sells all the other cheap, tawdry imitations of a pearl so he can have that one. Eternal life, by which we will pluck out our very eye if it threatens it, or cut off our limbs. Grace is the call of Jesus Christ. It says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they laid down their nets and gave up their lives and followed him. It is costly, the most costly gift we have ever been given. 1 Peter chapter 1 perhaps provides the answer to the question the psalmist asked. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, he writes here, if you dress as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed with, not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. How much gold could you stack up and accumulate by which you could buy the forgiveness of sins? Not enough gold in the world. According to Peter, those things are just perishable. They're just temporary. They're tawdry. They don't count for anything. But the precious blood of Jesus, that can buy forgiveness of sins. Do we really fathom how much it costs Jesus to forgive sins? Which is easier to say and make it so that your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your pallet and walk? After the defeat at Waterloo, Napoleon is supposed to have said, looking at the map of the world, I could have ruled the whole world except for this one red spot right here, as he pointed to England. And if that were so about Napoleon, certainly true about Satan. He could say, I could have ruled the whole world if it weren't for this one spot of Calvary here, this one red spot where Jesus shed his blood and snatched the victory away from me. It's the greatest price ever paid. I just thought to look this up. As far as I can tell, and probably there are others, Ira Rennert has a house in the Hamptons, 110,000 square feet with an indoor tennis court and a bowling alley and a theater, $245 million home. All of us together probably will not earn $245 million in our lifetime. Or the most expensive car in the world, maybe a Lamborghini Veneno, $4.5 million to buy that car. Or the painting, Pablo Picasso's nude. He painted it one afternoon in 1932, and they sold it just recently for $106 million. Those are expensive things, but they pale into insignificance in comparison to the incredible, incomprehensible price that Jesus paid for our forgiveness. And do we really understand that, how much he paid? I don't think we've sung here this song for quite some time, the 90 and 9. But Elizabeth Chaplin wrote these words that kind of get to that point. There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains, wild and bare, and from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, there hast here 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the deserts to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost out in the desert. He heard its cry, was sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are these blood drops all along the way that mark out the mountain track? They were shed for one who had gone astray. Ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are your hands rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. And all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there rose a glad cry to the sheep gates of heaven. Rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed back around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. How many of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters, how intense was the pain that he suffered? Because scriptures tell us he suffered much. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where he talks about how we were redeemed not by imperishable things like silver and gold, but the imperishable and precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I don't know. Sufferings is plural. The sufferings that he endured. And it is intended, I think, that we recognize the manifold nature of what he suffered when he came into this world to save us from our sins, so that he would be able to say, your sins are forgiven. So intense is that, I think in some ways, that's why we use the word the passion of Christ. The Greek word here for sufferings is one of intense suffering, and we transliterate that as passion. The passion of Christ is not his intense feelings, though that certainly was the case, but his intense suffering and the pain he underwent. And how much was that? I don't even know if we know what the greatest part of that pain was. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 just kind of indirectly points at something that must have been a matter of great suffering for him. Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, we ought to have this attitude in us which was in Christ Jesus, and we focus, and rightly enough, sometimes on that aspect of it. But then he goes on to say, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself. Came obedient to the point of death on a cross. We focus on the death on the cross. We can see that. The Bible provides us some description of that. We might even have access to understanding that kind of physical suffering. But I don't know whether the price that he paid wasn't even greater when he emptied himself and left heaven. He who had been from the beginning and had no thought ever of ending comes and takes on the form of a man. Here we are, we have a beginning, and we know with a certainty, as soon as we're capable of understanding anything, that there's going to be a death, that we are mortal. But he knew nothing of that. He emptied himself and took on that appearance of man. And he suffered so much emotionally. You remember how he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane? And how he cried and prayed to God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you do. And Luke, who describes that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, says he was praying so fervently that the sweat was like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And he came into the world to save the world, and his own received him not. And he experienced the disloyalty, the betrayal by one of his own, Judas, and betrayed with a kiss. And even as bad as that is the denial of Peter while he's there on trial. And Peter says, I don't know him, I don't know him. And then he cursed and said, I don't know him. And this is most loyal disciple. And they all abandoned him. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, like sheep, we've all gone astray. Each of us turned his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Just the one, the lone defender of mankind against the depredations of Satan, standing alone by himself, bearing the sins of the world. Oh, what wondrous love I see, freely shown for you and me by the one who did atone just to show his matchless grace. Jesus suffered for the race in Gethsemane alone. That's a terrible word, alone. But Jesus alone stood between us and Satan. Except for Jesus, Satan would say, the whole world is mine. And of course, he suffered the pain of the cross. No need for us probably to linger long on that. We have thought a number of times about the scourging that he received, about the desperate pain that is involved in crucifixion. The Romans had invented it to be as painful as possible. In our day and age, we work so hard to make executions as painless as possible. And if something goes wrong and the criminal who has been deemed worthy of the capital punishment experiences some pain along the way, then there's all kinds of excitement and concern and remonstrations and maybe even people who are going to be losing their jobs. But the Romans said when we put them to death, we want it to be as painful and as humiliating as possible, and Jesus experienced that. I don't know how painful that must have been. I don't know how much pain actually the human body can experience. But as much as that's possible, he experienced that. But maybe even beyond that is something else, this whole sense that he is going to die. Jesus, who was with God in heaven and was God in heaven, and now he is on the cross in the body of a man, and he's going to die. And after he'd been on that cross 3 hours, he cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, he's quoting Psalm 22. It's not as if he has suddenly come up against something he didn't know was coming. But it is an expression, a deliberate expression, to suggest to us how difficult it was. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, he tasted death for every one of us. Tasted death for every one of us. That's got to be a terrible price to pay. And in light of these words, we wonder again about Jesus' statement, his question. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and take your pallet and walk? Forgiving sins is costly. I just make another application about that. Maybe the practical point of the lesson. What about our own forgiveness of sins? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, be healed? Of course, we can't heal anyone. But can we really forgive sins? Is it that easy to forgive? Even forgiving someone who's done us a wrong and to forgive them the injustice they've done to us is not an easy thing. Think about it. Can a wife forgive her husband's use of pornography that's tainted their marriage, exhausted their bank account, and the emotional usefulness to the family? Can a husband forgive his wife whose drug use has maimed their unborn child and destroyed their home? Can a child forgive a parent years of neglect or even worse, years of abuse? Can any one of us easily forgive just a personal slight? I know we're quick to tell other people, you need to forgive. But we're also pretty quick to point out how the offense against us is so much worse than a similar offense might have been in other circumstances to someone else. Is it so different when we have to forgive someone who has hurt us? No way they can make restitution now if they paid us back, if they remade us whole again in the terms of the law. That's one thing. But forgiveness, just straight out, forgive them for what they have done to us, that's not an easy thing. Examining our own heart will remind us that forgiveness is not easy. It is not cheap. It costs us something to bury our pride and to forgive another. And we're pretty quick to say to someone that their sins against somebody else are forgiven. But does that really make it so? Does that make it right? Well, certainly not. And most certainly we can't forgive somebody of the sins they've committed against God. We can't say to our siblings or to our parents or to our children or to our friends, we can't say to them, oh, you're forgiven. We can't pay that price, and we have no right to say it. It is God who pronounces forgiveness of sins. And if we can't pay the price, then we have no right to ease men's guilt by pacifying them with some easy idea of forgiveness or cheap grace. Forgiveness came at a great cost, and it is not to be taken lightly. I was thinking about that when we were talking in this Bible class this morning about why we believe there's one church. People want to quibble about whether there's one church or many churches or denominations. They've missed the whole fundamental point that we're talking about tonight. Jesus came into the world to save men, and when he saved them, he put them into the body that is the church. And people who start wanting to denominationalize that or quibble about that, you know, they haven't really grasped the fundamental significance of what this question means. Is it easier to forgive sins or to say, take up your pallet and walk? The forgiveness of sins, not something that we ought to take casually. It is enormously costly. And yet Jesus came to the world and he paid the price so we could be forgiven. And still probably in some ways, we might rather that he said, take up your pallet and walk, without appreciating the significance of the great gift that he's given us. And maybe we can make one other kind of brief application out of that. If he can forgive our sins, as difficult as that is, as costly as that is, and if we really believe that he has forgiven us of our sins, when he says, your sins are forgiven, when you confess them and you repent and you're baptized for the remission of those sins and you're raised up to a new life, if he can really do that, and we really trust him to do that, then why don't we trust him for all the other needs that we have in our life? When he teaches us to pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread, do we really believe that's the case? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to provide daily bread to see us through the difficulties of our lives? Which is easier, to forgive us of our sins or to give us the peace that passes all understanding? We can trust Jesus to do the hard thing, the forgiveness of sins. Then we ought to be able to trust him for the rest of it too. If you're here this evening, you may be concerned about sickness or financial woes, or inner relationship kinds of problems, or pain in your heart. All of those things Jesus can answer, but the greatest need that you have and the greatest thing that Jesus has done for us, the greatest thing that can be done, is he's paid the price for our sins. But forgiveness of sins is only in Jesus Christ. It's too hard for anybody else, but Jesus did it, and he's here tonight, and he invites you to come. Confess him, confess your sins, repent of them, be baptized, and be raised up to new life, forgiven of those sins, because he paid the price. If you're here and subject to the invitation, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.